Good morning. Again, I want us to turn back to the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and this time to look at the parable of the prodigal son. But before we do that, I'd like to open by just reading a few verses from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, and the first seven verses. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Well, now, hopefully we'll see the relevance of that, especially that seventh verse that I've just read. But in the meantime, let us turn back to our parable. Let me begin with a word of prayer, please. Father, we ask that you will help us to understand your truth, your word. We pray you will open it to us. We pray you will reveal what you are saying. And we ask that you will have mercy upon us and bring us to yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by your Spirit's power, grant faith that we might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and become your people. For we ask in his name. Amen. Well, now, we're looking at Luke chapter 15. And already we've considered the first two parables in this chapter. The parable that begins in the first few verses, which is the parable of the lost sheep. We considered that 2 weeks ago. And then last week we looked at the second parable, which is very short, verses 8 to 10, which is the parable of the lost coin. And I want us now to turn to the long parable in the chapter, which begins at verse 11. But let me just say a few things by way of introduction. All three parables belong together. The first two, as we've already seen, stress the need for God to seek and find those who are lost. And they tell us his determination to do exactly that. The third parable, which we're about to start considering today, focuses on the need for repentance, and it gives us some understanding of what that really means, and it also shows us how God responds to those who do repent. Now, we have to say something which is rather negative to begin with. Very briefly, though, there are false views of this parable of the prodigal son. It has been interpreted in different ways, and some people have failed to grasp what it really is about. And the reason for that is when we fail to see that the parable is very much about repentance. So one understanding that has been put forward, which we must avoid, some have said, looking at verse 20 in the parable, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Some have argued that the parable is saying that God is helpless when it comes to saving people and simply has to wait for them to come to him. Well, the parable is not saying that. And another view of the parable, which again we must put aside and not take seriously, is that there are different ways of salvation. Some have argued that in the first two parables in Luke 15, that God is seeking after those who he will save. And then in the third parable, the prodigal son, It's the prodigal who's seeking after God, and it's a very different matter. And so there are different ways for us to come to God. Sometimes God finds us, sometimes we find God. That's not what the parable is about. The whole chapter of Luke 15 is about repentance. Now, let me demonstrate that to you, first of all, by looking at the section that we're going to consider. First of all, let's remind ourselves that in the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep, verse 7 of Luke 15 says this: I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. You notice that repentance features. And in the second parable, which we've already considered, the parable of the lost coin, verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then as we come to this parable now, we will discover that repentance is the theme, and it's the theme of the whole chapter. So how shall we approach this? Well, the parable of the prodigal son, as we call it, is quite long. It begins in verse 11. It takes us through to the end of the chapter, verse 32. But it does divide very clearly into two parts. The first part is about a younger son, and the second part is about an older son. So what I'm going to do is simply tell you who these sons represent, and then we'll read the passage that we want to consider. First of all, the younger son, who is in fact the prodigal, the one who rebels against his father, leaves the family home and goes to live in a far country and gets into difficulty. That person in the parable represents those who are spoken of in the first verse of Luke 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. In other words, those who are grossly sinful and moral and social outcasts who come to hear the Lord Jesus speak are represented by this first younger son. But then the older son, the older brother in the parable, and we won't be considering him today because there won't be time, but let me just tell you that he represents those who are spoken of in verse 2 of Luke 15. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The older son represents the self-righteous ones, the religious people who felt that they had a right to enter heaven and who criticised the Lord Jesus Christ for preaching to those who clearly lived a moral, profligate life. So those are two characters in the parable that we're about to consider. But then there's a third. There is a father, the father of these two sons. And he features right throughout both sections of the parable. And this father is standing there to represent, in a sense, God. We see something of God in this father, God calling sinners to repent and displaying his love to receive them when they do repent. So all that is by way of introduction, and it's quite a lengthy introduction, I know. But let me begin now by reading the first part of the parable itself, because it's that we're considering. It deals with the younger son. So we begin at verse 11 and it takes us down to verse 24. Then he said, that's the Lord Jesus, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. That takes us to the end of verse 24. After that, we pick up in the parable what the Lord Jesus says about the older son, but we'll leave that for another time. So then, how shall we approach this? It's clearly quite long, but the parable speaks for itself. As long as we remember that the younger son represents the moral and social outcasts, those who are grossly sinful. The older brother, who we won't be considering this time, represents the self-righteous people, but the father represents God. So let me try to divide up this part of the parable that we've just read from verse 11 to verse 24. Let me try to divide it up into three parts. First of all, let's consider verse 12 to 21, which is all about the younger son. And the best thing for us to do is to consider it verse by verse. So we'll begin with verse 12 and verse 13. Let me read them again. And the younger of them said to his father, Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, what are those two verses telling us? Well, they say something about the attitude of this younger son. He clearly objected to the person of his father. Indeed, he looked upon him with disgust and disdain and loathing. And he also loathed his way of life. Now, there was nothing wrong with his way of life. He was the son of a wealthy farmer. That's who the father is in the parable. And clearly was well fed, well cared for, had a good lifestyle, as we would say, and could look forward to a good inheritance. But he loathed the daily routine of work and the constraints that were placed upon him by his father and by society and by the place where he lived. Indeed, the place where he lived, we must understand as being the land of Israel. But we notice in these two verses that when he gets the inheritance, he leaves that land and goes to a far country. In other words, to a Gentile land. But the important thing we need to grasp is he goes from a place where God was known and worshipped to a place where God is not known and is not worshipped. In other words, he not only objected to his father and to what he felt were unreasonable restraints of family life, but he also resented God and the restraints that he thought God placed upon him as well. So he shows disrespect to his father and to God. And clearly in doing so, he leaves the land where he was, he leaves the family, he leaves the farm and goes elsewhere. And in doing that, he forfeits any future claim to the estate which belonged to his father. He's got his inheritance now, or whatever it was worth, and it's been given to him, and he's taken it with him to spend it. So he no longer has any right, any title to the place where he left. not only in terms of having no right to the title of his family and his and the family estate, but he has no right to any social standing in the community where he lived. Indeed, in verse 24, we're told this, "For this my son was dead." He was as good as dead as far as the place where he once lived was concerned. His friends, his neighbours, the community that he belonged to, even his family, regarded him as cut off, dead, no longer part of what he once was. So verse 14 and 15 develops what happens. Let me read them. "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land," this is the far country that he's gone to, "and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine or to feed the pigs." Clearly, once he leaves the family home and the restraints of his former life, he becomes carefree and spendthrift, and initially he attracts many friends. But then the money runs out and the friends desert him. But worse, the land that he's gone to is suddenly struck by famine. In other words, economic disaster strikes the place where he's gone to live. And he's unemployed. He has no income of his own. He has no wealth left. He's penniless. So what does he do? He seeks a job. And the only thing he can get by way of work is to work for somebody who was a pig farmer. And he becomes a keeper of the pigs. Now that's significant. This young man was a Jew. And for the Jew in these days that we're looking at here in the New Testament, the pig was an unclean animal. So he's reduced to a very degrading task indeed. Here we see something of what sin brings us down to. He's reduced to feeding the pigs. And what's more, not only is this a degrading task, but he's starving. He's grossly underpaid. Verse 16, "And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." Underpaid, starving, destitute, and treated by everyone else as less worth than the pigs that he was keeping, and they gave him nothing. He's brought to very severe extremity. He's brought to a point of catastrophe. So what happens? Had he remained there, he may well have starved to death. If not, he would probably have been sold into slavery in that society, and we would have heard no more about him. But things change from verse 17 onwards, and it's a very significant change indeed. Let me begin by reading verse 17 and 18. "But when he came to himself," and I prefer the older translation, which says, "when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." Now, what does it mean by he comes to his senses, or he came to himself? Well, he starts to take stock, and he starts to look at things differently. He turns things over in his mind, and he begins to think. And he begins to think on a different level to the way he's thought before. Before, he was full of self-confidence, full of pride, full of pleasure-seeking, and all he wanted to do was live it up, do his own thing and have a good time. But now he sees things very differently. And here's the important point. He begins by thinking things over. Now, what thoughts go through his mind? Well, they're here in verse 17 and 18. First of all, in verse 17, he begins to think about his father. Up to now, he's despised his father, seen him as repressive, as unreasonable, as something of a tyrant, demanding this and demanding that and telling him to do this and go there and all the rest of it. Now he sees him very differently. How does he see him? Well, he remembers that in his father's household, even the hired servants, these are those who would be hired on a temporary basis just to do those jobs about the farm that were seasonal. Temporary employees who would work for a time and then move on. And he realises that even these temporary employees would be treated better by his father than he's been treated by the master that he's now serving, the pig farmer, and those friends of his who deserted him and would give him nothing. So he begins to see his father in a very different light. Now let me just pause there, because all this is saying to us that we need to think things over. And whatever we thought of God in the past, we need to see him very, very differently. As one who is loving, caring, one who is righteous and just and will always do what is right. And he begins to see that of his father in verse 17. But that then prompts another thought. We've got it in verse 18 here. I'll arise and go to my father and will say, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He realises in considering what his father is really like, instead of how he thought of him in the past, that it is this father that he's offended. It is this father that he's wronged. It is this father that he has rebelled against. And that's exactly what happens with us when we begin to repent. We begin to see God differently and we begin to see that we've offended him. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 19 in the passage. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He's still thinking things through, still turning things over in his mind. He's speaking to himself at this point. But look at what he does now. He arrives at a conclusion. He's thought about his father and seen him as he really is. He's thought about having wronged his father. And now he arrives at a conclusion. A conclusion about himself. About the sort of person that he really is. He's not what he once thought he was. And he sees himself now very differently. And that's what we have to do in the matter of repentance before God, in the matter of repentance towards God. But it doesn't stop there. It does with some people. They think things over. They even arrive at the right conclusion. And then they carry on as though nothing had changed. But this man doesn't. Verse 20, the first part of it, and verse 21. So verse 20, beginning at the first part. And he arose and came to his father. Verse 21. And the son said to him, to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. In other words, he is moved to act. He is moved to change things. And what does that change involve? Going to his father, and we must go to God. It involves confession. That's what he's saying here. He's offended his father, he's sinned against him and against heaven. In other words, and against God. And our confession must be to our Heavenly Father that we've sinned against him. But he asks to be reconciled to his father. Now he recognises he doesn't deserve it. He's no longer worthy to be called a son. Whatever place he had in the family before, whatever status he once enjoyed, he's lost all that and he's no right to have it back, no deserving within himself to warrant that he should have it back. But he knows that his father is kind, gracious and forgiving, and he appeals to that. And that's exactly how it should be with us in going to God. We recognise we deserve nothing of his kindness, but he is kind and he does forgive. And when we go in this fashion, he does receive us. So there's the Son. And let me just stress those three things involved in his repentance: thinking things over, arriving at a different conclusion, and then taking action. And in that action that he takes, the whole direction of his life changes. No longer living for self, but now devoted to his Father. Well, that's the younger son. That's those early verses in the parable, verses 12 to 21. But we need to move on. Before we look at the Father, and we must look at him, I want to briefly mention another point. And that is that news about this younger son has already reached home, even before he gets there. And we can see that in two places in the passage that we've read. First of all, verse 30. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Now, we didn't actually read that verse before. We stopped at verse 24, but this is the later part of the chapter, and it's the voice, the words of the older brother. But what we need to notice is that he knows that his younger son has been living an immoral life. Now, he accuses him of having spent his time with harlots, with the prostitutes. There's no mention of that in the parable, and it's quite possible that this older brother is exaggerating, but God willing, we can think about that next time when we come back to the chapter. But for the moment, we need to realise that news about the way this younger son was living has reached home. But something else has also reached home in connection with him, and we've got it in verse 20. Before, when I read verse 20, I only read the first sentence. Now let me read the whole verse. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What's that saying to us? Well, the father was looking out for him. He was looking down the very road that he knew this prodigal son would have to take in order to return home. But he was looking in a very particular way. There would have been no point in him looking for the son just a few weeks earlier, when the son was spending all his money and living it up and having a great time as far as he was concerned. He wasn't going to come back then. But the father now knows something about the change of circumstances that this son has gone through. He knows he spent all the money. He knows that the land where he is in crisis, famine. And he knows this young son is in dire straits and on the point of ruin. And he's looking for him to come back, not with the pride and haughty attitude with which he left, but with a contrite spirit and with a humble attitude. That's what the father is looking for. Now, let me just stress something here, because we'll look at the father in more detail in a moment. God knows where we are, and he knows what we are. He knows our rebellion and the way we're living in it. He knows our suffering when we face it and endure it. And he knows our change of heart when we know true repentance. That was why I read from Exodus at the beginning of this message. You may have been wondering why, but that seventh verse in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, tells us something very important. The Israelites, the people descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, had gone down into Egypt 400 years before that passage that we read of in Exodus. 400 years before the time of Moses. They'd gone down in the days of Joseph, when Joseph had been sold as a slave by his brothers to the Egyptians. And then, when his brothers had gone down to Egypt after a state of famine, in order to buy food, and Joseph had made himself known to them. And then the whole family had gone down, Jacob, all his brothers, and all the servants, and they lived with Joseph in Egypt, and that family and their descendants stayed there for 400 years. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to them in those 400 years, but we can imagine. At first, they would have been grateful to God for rescuing them from famine, but they didn't stay like that. As time went by, they would have been tempted to embrace the religion of the Egyptians, worship false gods, and live the immoral lives that the Egyptians did. And the time came when God visited them with judgment and allowed them to be sold as slaves. And into slavery they went, and their Egyptian friends became harsh taskmasters. Very much the sort of picture that we've got with the prodigal son. How long they were in that condition, we don't know. But we do know this. When they began to think things through and call upon God, God said to Moses, "It's time for them to be delivered, and I'm sending you to do that." And that's why we read that seventh verse of Exodus 3. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Are you going through a time of sorrow? And is it because of your rebellion against God? Is it because of your rejection of Him? God knows your sorrows. He knew the sorrows and sufferings of this prodigal. We see that through the person of the father in the parable. He knew it in regard to the Israelites in slavery in Egypt. And he knows it with you. So what we need to do now is to look at how God responds when we behave like the prodigal did, like the Israelites did when they called upon God and turned to him in repentance. And we see this in the person of the father in the parable. So let's go back to Luke chapter 15 and let's continue examining the parable itself. First of all, before we look specifically at verse 20 onwards, down to verse 24, let's just remind ourselves how the father had behaved in the early part of the parable. Verse 12, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he," that's the father, "divided to them," to the brothers, "his livelihood." That's astonishing. We would expect that father to turn round and say, "You get your inheritance when I am dead, and not before." But he didn't. There was no outrageous response to the outrageous request of his younger son. And instead, the father gave him what he asked for. Now, we need to see here this father in the parable as one of great wisdom. He's no fool. And he knows how to deal with his son. He knows the character of his son. He knows the way he behaves. And he knows his sin and rebellion. And he knows that he has to change. And he knows the best way to deal with him. So he gives him, as we would say, a little rope, knowing that he would eventually come to the end of it and be in a state of want. And at that point, he could come back to the Father in a very different frame of mind. Now, that's how God deals with us. So, how does God receive us when we return? So, let's look again at verse 20 to 24 of the parable. Remember, please, that repentance is the theme of the chapter, especially this part of it. So we're looking at the father now, and he's standing at the road, looking down it, watching, waiting for his son to return in a broken, contrite spirit, coming back helpless and utterly dependent on others. Remember when we looked at the first parable of the lost sheep? The sheep that wandered and strayed, how we said when it was cut off from the flock it would lie down and refuse to move, it would become helpless. Well, we see the same thing here with the prodigal. But when he returns, in that state, in that frame of mind, in that condition, in that state of honesty about himself and about his father, how is he received? Well, verse 20 again, we see the father's eager response. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There is great significance in that verse. It's easy to pass it by and not see it. We need to understand something of the culture of the day in which this parable is set. For somebody who was the ruler of a household and of some standing in the community, a man of position and wealth, a landowner, a farmer just like this man that we're looking at, for him to be seen running was regarded as undignified, even shameful. That was how Oriental culture was, certainly in that day and age. Again, let me show you this from the Old Testament. I've referred to the book of Exodus and the children of Israel in Egypt. Well, let me just turn you to when they first went down to Egypt and to Genesis chapter 45. Here is Joseph, and he's been in Egypt for some 20 years, first as a slave, but then he's been elevated to a position of being prime minister, second only to Pharaoh, ruler of the land, and his brothers have gone down to buy food because of the famine. And the time comes for Joseph to make himself known to them. Listen to this, Genesis 45, verses 1 and 2. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. You see, Joseph by then was the ruler of Egypt. And for him to be seen crying and weeping over his brothers would have been seen to be a mark of weakness and shame and a lack of dignity. And the Egyptians would have despised him. So he tells them to leave the room while he makes himself known. However, his weeping is so loud, they still hear him. And here is this father running to his son in order to do what? Verse 21. Well, verse 20, we see him falling on his neck and kissing him. And then verse 21, and the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and no longer worthy to be called your son." The father embraces him, kisses him. Now, what's the significance of that and the significance of what we read in that 21st verse? Well, the way the father receives that son, running to him, falling on his neck, embracing him, kissing him, makes it very clear to the son that he is still a son. That he hasn't been removed from that status. He's being restored to it. Now, remember what the son was going to say to the father. We had it in verse 18 and verse 19. Verse 19, he was going to say to the father, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." But because of what the father does, he only gets through part of that speech. He does confess his sin. Verse 21 again, and the son said, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But he doesn't utter those other words that he was going to say, "Make me like one of your hired servants." Why not? Because the father has made it clear that he will be taken back into the household, not as a hired servant, but as a son. He will be restored to the position from which he had fallen. That's exactly how God receives the penitent sinner. He doesn't reduce us to some kind of slavery in terms of being a slave to this world or to ourselves or to sin. He receives us as sons, as members of his family, of a royal household. Now, the parable doesn't even stop there. The father goes further even than that. Look at verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. In other words, the father not only receives him and restores him, but he honours him. And he does so in a very public way. He honours him before the entire household, and as we shall see, before the entire local community. What does he do? Well, three things in this 22nd verse. The best robe. It was kept for very special guests and only given to them. The ring, it signified authority of a son and an heir. The sandals, the son had returned barefoot, like a slave who was barefoot, but he's given the sandals of a free man. And it doesn't even end there, verse 23. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. The fatted calf, once killed, would provide enough food not only for the father and the son and the rest of the family, not only for all the servants and the members of the household, but the entire village and the entire local community, everyone who had anything ever to do with this son. And they're all coming to the celebration to see him in the best robe with the ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet, restored to what he once was. Even more so than what he once was. And verse 24 sums it up. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. That's exactly what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does with us. God in Christ restores us. He takes us out of one terrible fallen condition and puts us in another. And I can sum it up with you by just taking you to a few verses in the New Testament to explain exactly what I mean. What are we like as those who've rebelled against God? Well, there are many places we could turn to. Well, let me just choose 2 Corinthians and chapter 4 and read verse 3 and 4. Listen to this. The Apostle Paul says, even if our gospel is hidden or veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, those who are lost in their sin, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The God of this age is Satan, the devil. And outside of Christ, in our state of rebellion, we are not only lost and cut off from God, we're in a state of slavery where the God of this world is our master. Just like this prodigal was when he was under the control of that pig farmer who became his master when he took up employment feeding the pigs. In that state of servitude, we serve a harsh taskmaster. Oh, he doesn't tell us that. He doesn't announce himself as harsh. He hides the truth from us, hides the gospel, blinds our minds so we cannot see it. But what does God do? He opens our minds to see the truth. And when he restores us, what a difference. Instead of serving the devil as our slave master, this is what happens. We find it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, that's taken quite some time, so I'm going to close there and leave it with you. But God receives the penitent sinner, and we've seen something of what repentance is, and we see also the change it brings about in our lives when we turn to God. And may God in his kindness and goodness open our eyes to see that and draw us by his Spirit and bring us to himself, that we might live under his grace and his mercy and his goodness for the rest of our days. Amen.